God's grace and mercy as we experience it day by day ought to teach us to trust Him confidently in every detail of life. Oh, how we ought to trust our God, but how little we trust Him. How little we trust Him. We read of the children of Israel. The Lindsay just read back in the office, God bringing them across the Red Sea in Exodus 14. God provided for them and preserved them for 400 years in Egypt. He sent Moses to deliver them. When they came out of Egypt, they came out with a high hand, taking with them everything that was of any value in the whole land of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? They came out carrying all the gold and silver that Egypt could give them, carrying everything of any value in Egypt. They lost nothing while they were there. And they come up to the Red Sea and they start to murmur and complain. They saw a sea before them and Pharaoh's army behind them and mountains around them, and it crossed their wills and they began to blaspheme God. God brought them across the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian armies, and drowned Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. And they no sooner got across the Red Sea than they began to murmur and complain because God's providence crossed their wills. They blasphemed God. They murmured against Him, murmured against Moses, murmured against Aaron, constantly murmuring. And God provided them manna in the wilderness, water in the desert. And they were refreshed and strengthened. And they went on their way and they murmured against God. God crossed their wills and they murmured again. In fact, as you read the history of Israel in the wilderness, every time God's providence crossed their will, you find them blaspheming God in unbelief. Now, before you get too upset with Israel, how like Israel we are. You and I, who have been saved by God's free grace, loved of God from everlasting, redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, called and preserved by God's grace, given life and faith in Christ, forgiven of all sin, for whom God has continually, all the days of our lives, manifestly worked all things together for our good. I think I know that from experience, as well as any man here. God has continually, all the days of my life, arranged all the affairs of the world, all the affairs of my life for my good. And yet, as soon as His providence crosses my will, I begin to murmur and complain and blaspheme God. That's what unbelief is, isn't it? Let's quit making pretty words to excuse our ungodliness. The horrible atheism of our nature, the terrible depravity of our hearts, continually quarrels with the Most High when the Lord God in His providence crosses our will. Then the evil of our nature becomes evident. When we're greatly distressed with any circumstance, we're far too apt to think and speak ill of God, and we do so quickly. How I wish it weren't so, but it is. Our hard thoughts and suspicions of God betray a terrible lack of faith in and submission to Him who is our ever-gracious God. Looking back over my life, how I wish I could blot out the murmuring and every complaining word. Those things are all unwarranted and ungodly. Every ill thought of God, every murmuring word is unwarranted and ungodly. I have repented this day, all day long, of the evil privately, and I do so now publicly. When I take a survey of my life, I see that the kindness of God has run through my life like a golden thread incessantly. Goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, constantly pursuing me, constantly chasing me into the omnipotent hands of God's infinite mercy. Even when I have wickedly rebelled against Him, His goodness and mercy pursue me still. Are you not compelled, my brother, my sister, to confess the same thing? Even our apparent woes have been real blessings and not woes at all. I don't know for which we should bless God most. Those things that we experience that break our hearts are those things that we experience that rejoice our hearts. The best piece of furniture I've ever found in my house is the cross of affliction given me by my God. The best farmland there is in this world is that land of adversity. And the most beneficial thing we've ever known is to go forth weeping, bearing the precious seed of God in our hearts, and we always return, invariably return, rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. Every saved sinner has reason to say, truly, God is good to Israel. Truly, the Lord has strengthened us upon our bed of languishing. He makes our bed in all our sickness. The psalmist said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. Now, turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 5. And I want you to see something else about our God. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Our text is James 5, verse 11. This is my subject. The Lord is very pitiful. I have been looking at that statement for quite some time, trying to study in the book of God and mull over in my own heart and mind what God the Holy Spirit is here telling us about God our Savior, the Triune Jehovah. The Lord is very pitiful. Behold, we count them happy, blessed, honored, privileged, highly esteemed. That's what the word happy means. Happy, blessed, honored, privileged, highly esteemed, joyful. We count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Let every heaven-born soul say, He healeth all our diseases. Let every tried believer say, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Let every aged saint bring the spoils of a life of constant grace to the feet of God and lay them at His feet before the throne of grace. My desire in preaching this message is to turn our hearts away from ourselves to God our Savior. To turn our hearts away from our perception of things to God's revelation of Himself in His goodness and grace in Christ. The Apostle James in this text of Scripture aims at setting us right in our judgment of God. He aims at setting us right in our judgment of God, in our assessment of God, His Word, His works, and His ways. Now let's look at this text in the four phrases given here one by one. First, James calls our attention to faith counting. Faith counting. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Faith never calculates the way reason does. Faith never counts the way the world does. We count those men and women happy who endure trials at the hand of God, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Happy, blessed, honored, joyful, highly esteemed are those who endure affliction and trouble with courage, constancy, and patience unto the end. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved, our Lord said. They are blessed, happy. They're highly esteemed. They are beautiful in God's eyes. And they are so now, and they shall be so forever. God, by His Spirit, rests upon them and dwells in them. His grace is bestowed upon those who endure the trial, the adversity, the afflictions of this life, believing God. An honor is done to them by God in that they are counted worthy to suffer for Christ and with Christ. And those who suffer for Him and with Him count it their honor that God gives them that grace. It is an honor done to us, and we count it an honor. They who endure to the end shall in the end be glorified together with Christ. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Turn back, hold your hands here in James, and turn back to that text we looked at Sunday morning in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We suffer with Him to this end, that we may be glorified together. Together with God's saints, yes, together with Him. We suffer with Christ to this end, that we may be glorified together with Christ. So that Paul makes by inspiration a direct correlation between our suffering with Christ on this earth and our glory with Christ in the world to come. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. What an astounding statement. God has given you this great, high privilege of grace to believe on Christ. And if God has given you the privilege of believing on Christ, He has given you this great, high honor as well to suffer for His sake. Faith in Christ, the commencement of faith in Christ, the commencement of a life of faith in Christ is the commencement of a life full of pain and sorrow and adversity as long as you live in this world. This is faith's way of counting those things, though. Behold, we count them happy which endure. The pity and tender mercy of God are to be seen in the happiness of those who are called to suffer. We count them happy which endure. Who counts them happy? God does, and God's church does. We count them happy which endure. That which you, my brother, my sister, are called upon in God's providence to endure. That's talking about something that's hard. You don't have to endure a good meal. You don't have to endure fair weather. You don't have to endure a good time. No. Endurance is talking about something that's hard. Something that's contrary to you. Something that's opposed to you. Something you would never choose. Something you would never choose. We count them happy who endure. Who endure with faith and confidence in God. Believe in God. This arithmetic is known only to faith. And it is learned only by grace. We who are God's do not think those people are happy who chase happiness, wasting their lives in revelry of death and unbelief. We don't think those people happy who are fattened like calves shut up in the stall waiting to be slaughtered. We're not so foolish as to count those happy who spread themselves like a green bay tree only to be the more quickly cut down with the axe of judgment. We count those happy who endure because our Savior has taught us so to reckon. He said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Did he not say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted? This is the verdict of our Savior. And this is the verdict of faith. We count them happy which endure. So whatever it is that God is pleased to bring upon you tomorrow, whatever it is that God is pleased to bring upon you tomorrow, I wouldn't take it from you for the world. Though my heart may break with yours, and I hope it does, I wouldn't take it from you for the world. This is your Heavenly Father's good purpose of grace for you. Jonathan, you shake your head like you believe that. And you know as well as I do, we don't have to believe that. Oh, that we could so believe God in the midst of the difficulty. Those who endure the will of God when it crosses them are the happiest, most highly honored, most blessed people in this world. Blessed is the man, David said, whom thou chastenest, O Lord. This counting is not a delusion. It is the proper and true estimate of things. There is a happiness in affliction and adversity, which none can know except those who have tasted that the Lord was gracious, or the Lord is gracious. Turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Look at some very familiar text. Psalm 119. Look at verse 67. I'll give you a minute to get there. Psalm 119, verse 67. This I know. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. God teaches us obedience. Obedience of faith by the things we suffer. Look at verse 71. It is good for me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The fact is, none of us ever learn anything except by experience. The things we learn by theory are just theory. They're just notions in our head. We talk about learning things, and you talk about learning different things, and you think you've learned everything. You know, you remember when you were 20 years old, I've got it now. You got all the facts lined up. You've done your study. You've got it fixed up now. You don't know anything until you experience it. Now, that's just fact. That's just fact. You can talk about it. You can debate about it. You can write about it. You don't know anything until you experience it. I'll tell you what I've observed watching or studying myself. I have back in my office a good many books. Some of the most highly respected books on theology, some of the most highly regarded commentaries, are those that were written by men when they were barely out of their teens. John Calvin wrote his Institutes of Theology and published them when he was 26 years old. And they are held today and have been for 500 years as the standard of Protestant theological works. Pull them down and read them. And they're good, Bill. They're good. I mean, orthodox. Orthodox. Calvin was shot. He was shot. But as cold as steel pipes in a freezer. Just all fact. But how could they be otherwise? He was just 26 years old. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't learn anything except by experience. David said in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. Within the rough shell of sorrow, we find the sweet kernel of grace. Happy is the man who is enabled to endure. I read something by Spurgeon today. He said, rare gems glisten in dark mines of adversity. And we seldom ever trust God so simply, so completely, as when we are at our wits' end and compelled by grace to cast ourselves upon Him. When earthly comfort is gone, then and only then heavenly comfort blossoms. Again, Mr. Spurgeon said, God is never so much a father as He is to the fatherless, and never so much a husband as He is to the widow. Therefore, we count them happy which endure. Enduring our trials, we find ourselves compelled to cling tightly to God our Savior. We find ourselves compelled to draw closer to Him, and there we enter into sweeter, more intimate communion with Him. We're admitted in the midst of trial as we cling to the Savior, into the inner chambers of Him who loves us and Him whom we love. Sorrows reveal the man of sorrow. Grief casts us upon the heart of God. Trouble brings us to the throne of grace. We run to His arms when we need Him. We run to His arms when we need Him. You still raise chickens. You see those little chicks out in the yard. And they just go everywhere they want to, just pecking whatever they see. And they just have a good time, pay no attention to anything, until there's a hawk in the air. And then that mother hen lets out an alarm, and those little chicks run up under her wings for refuge and safety. And we're kind of like those dumb, stupid little chicks. We just peck along at everything and pay attention to nothing until we're brought to alarm and the Savior graciously forces us under his arms. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. One of the most delicious sensations this side of heaven is to fall helplessly into the arms of the Redeemer, casting all your care on him because you just can't do anything else. And when he graciously forces you to cast all your care on him, oh, what refreshing for your soul. We find strength in helplessness, joy in submission, rest in resignation, peace in surrender. Besides all that, the Lord has a choice way of manifesting himself to us through adversity. He comes and makes our bed and our languishing, and he's like a nurse in the hospital room. He pulls the curtain around your bed and shuts out the world. And as he pulls the curtain around your bed and shuts out the world, he pulls another curtain open and shows himself through the lattices and makes himself known to you as he does not to the world. And anything that gives new life to prayer, anything that brings me to the throne of grace, anything that brings my Savior to me is good. We count them happy which endure. There's no place in all our pilgrim journey more needful for our souls than the valley of humiliation. We like to be on the delectable mountains, but the steep slopes, we just can't stand firm there, and the air is so thin, we can't breathe well there. Best for us to be in the valley of humiliation, where the Lord walks with us and ministers to us and causes us to grow in his grace. We count them happy which endure, because our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, look back at James 5 and verse 11 again. And notice that James exhorts us to faith and confidence in God our Savior in the hour of trial by reminding us of the patience of Job. Now, that's been the thing here that has been really kind of clogging my mind. The patience of Job. I've heard about the patience of Job all my life. I've heard men say, if I had the patience of Job, or he has the patience of Job. I've heard about that all my life. But when I read this book, honestly, if James hadn't written it, I would never dream that Job had a patient bone in his body. When you read the book of Job, doesn't appear to be anything patient about it. What's he talking about? You've heard of the believing, confident endurance of Job. That's what he's talking about. The patience of Job. Oh, had it not been for the trials he experienced, this man Job, who lived in the very earliest ages of time after the flood, this man Job, his name would have been cast off into oblivion. You'd have never heard of it. We don't know the name of any other prince who lived during his day. But Job's name we know well. Because of the trial he endured and the patient endurance, patient faith, confident faith in which he endured them. Let me remind you of a few things. Turn back to the book of Job. Job, back in chapter 1 of Job. I'll just say these six things about Job, and I'll be very brief. You can look them up yourself and work on them more. Job was a perfect man. Job 1:1 and 1:8 tell us that. God says Job was a perfect man. Now, fellows can debate and argue all they want to about Job. I've heard fellows say Job wasn't saved until you get to chapter 42, or Job wasn't saved here or there. And a lot of faithful men. But God says Job was a perfect man. He was not perfect by nature any more than you are. He was redeemed. He was justified. He was sanctified by the blood of Christ, by the power and grace of God the Holy Ghost. Job was a perfect man. Loved of God, chosen of God, called of God, redeemed by God, justified by God. Second, though he was a perfect man, Job was tried. This perfect man. He was tried, Mark Henson, like no other man in history was ever tried, except the Son of Man, God our Savior. You read how Job was tried. Just read the first two chapters and see how God tried Job. Abraham's trial in Genesis 22, no more than Job's trials here. No. Job was tried in every aspect of his life. He lost his family. One clean sweep. Lost his sons and daughters. Lost his health. Lost his riches. Lost his name. Lost his reputation. Finally, even his wife said, "Why don't you cuss God and die?" Job had everything contrary to him. Everything contrary to flesh. Everything contrary to what he would want. Everything exactly opposite of what he would choose. And Job's great trials, all these bitter, bitter trials, Job understood were brought upon him by the hand of God, who loved him. Whom he loved and who loved him. He said, "Have pity on me. The hand of God has touched me." This is God's hand. As much as Satan did this, it was God who brought the issue up with Satan to start with. This was brought on Job by the hand of God. Here's the fourth thing. Job endured all the slanders of his three accusing, condemning friends. All their slanders and accusations. I don't excuse everything Job said to them. Job responded sometimes. Well, this is hard to believe. He responded sometimes like Mark Daniel. In the flesh. He responded sometimes like a man who didn't believe God. He responded to those fellows sometimes like a man who was just fit to be tied. Read the book of Job. How can you say that? This man walked in faith. We live in the Spirit. And yet we struggle with this flesh all the time, just like Job did. But Job endured this great trial of life, still believing God. He said, "I know my Redeemer lives. And I know that he'll stand on this earth in his body in the last day. And I know that though my skin worms destroy this body in the grave, in my flesh with these eyes, I'm going to see God my Savior face to face for myself. And you can't take that from me. I know that. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." All the days of his life, Job endured believing God. And then fifthly, you get to chapter 32, and you have a young man, a young preacher, a young prophet, son of the name of Elihu. He'd been sitting around listening to Job and his three friends, his three miserable friends. They were determined to destroy Job, and Job was determined to defend himself. And then Elihu spoke, and he said, "All of y'all are wrong." And Job took the correction of this young preacher and bowed and worshiped God in patience, still in great adversity, as he considered the wondrous works of God. And then in chapters 38 through 42, God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. And Job patiently endured, believing God. In utter abhorrence of himself and utter astonishment of God, he endured patiently, confidently, believing God. You've heard of the patience of Job? Now, look back at our text today. Here's the third thing James tells us. He calls our attention to God's object in our trials. And he's specifically referring to the trial that Job endured. And you have seen the end of the Lord. James 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. Now, I can say a lot of things about God's object in the end. The object of God in the afflictions. He intends to teach us to believe him. His object in every trial is to make Christ more precious. His object in every trial is to wean us of the world. His object in every trial is to set our hearts upon eternity. His object in every trial is to conform us to the image of his Son. But let's stay with James' intent. He's obviously referring to the patience of Job when he speaks of the end of the Lord. What did God intend for Job by this trial? When the Lord God called Satan up and he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God provoked Satan to tempt Job. And he called him up again and he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he provokes him again to try Job and try him hardly. What was his intention? Why did God destroy his family? Why did God destroy his health? Why did God take away every dime from his pocket? Why did God cause his wife to lead him, to urge him to blaspheme his name? What was God's purpose? By his trials, by enduring his trials, the Lord brought his purposed end upon Job. First, Job discovered everything you can put your hands on. Merle Hart, everything you can put your hands on. Reach over and take that pretty lady by the hand. Everything you put your hands on, at best, is just temporary. Just temporary. Everything. God calls Job to discover how fickle man is. We put no trust in the flesh because his wife said, "Why don't you cuss God and die?" And his friends, those men who had been his friends. Oh, can you imagine the hardship of those fellows sitting and waiting in their astonishment for a week? They sat there just astonished to speak to Job. Can you imagine the pain that must have gone through Job's mind while he's waiting for those fellows to start their stuff? And then when they started, these men had been his friends. These men had been men with whom he worshiped God. These were men that Job knew well, and they knew him well. He found out that man at best is fickle. And Job discovered by his trials how sinful, frail, and unbelieving he was. But that's not all we learned. By his trials, Job learned to be sympathetic gracious and kind to other fickle, sinful men like himself. Do you know how the book closes? Read chapter 42 and you read about Job praying for his three friends. Isn't that amazing? Praying for his three friends. And God heard his prayer. He prayed for those men who had been cussing him. Praying for those men who had been slandering him. Praying for those men who spoke evil of him. Praying for those men who thought worse than they spoke. Praying for them. Spirit of God, make it so with me. And in the end of the Lord upon Job was the double portion of the firstborn. You remember when Elisha said to Elijah, Elijah said, what do you want? He said, oh, give me a double portion of the Spirit that's on you. That wasn't greedy. That wasn't Elijah saying, I want more than all the other prophets have, and I want more than you've got. A double portion is a portion of the firstborn. Give me the portion of the highly honored son in the family. God gave Job, in the end, a double portion as his firstborn. He had twice as much in the end as he had in the beginning. I can't say much about it now, but we had twice as much in Adam, or in Christ, as we had in Adam. Double for all our sins. Job had the fullness, completeness, and perfection of the grace of the triune God in the giving of his seven sons and his three daughters. God, our Savior, shall make it so with us. I reckon, Paul said, that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, look at one last thing in James 5:11. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. No matter what appears to contradict that fact, God seal that fact to our hearts. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. What does this mean? The triune Jehovah, God our Savior, has many bowels. Or as it were, a great, great heart overflowing with pity and tender mercy. Insofar as God's elect are concerned, are you listening? Insofar as God's elect are concerned, God is all heart. God is all heart. The Lord is very pitiful and full of mercy. Oh, how gracious, how kind, how good he is. How confident and patient we should be. How pitiful and merciful we should be. How forgiving, helpful, and gracious we should be. How anxiously, how zealously we should seek to make him known, who is all heart, very pitiful and full of mercy. How easy it ought to be for you to trust him. How easy it ought to be for me to trust him. He is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Amen.